Let's pray before we begin. Lord, we are honored to be called your children, to be cared for by you, that you've revealed yourself to us and continue to do so in your word, your love letter written to us. And so, Lord, I pray today that as we've come into this place, Lord, a place set aside for your church to gather and to study your word and to worship you, Lord, that you would speak to us now by your Holy Spirit, Lord. As we saw last week, the church filled with the power of your Spirit, Lord, we recognize your Holy Spirit is here today, Lord, and you have given him to teach us. And so, Lord, we pray for that ministry to occur, that you would open up your word to us, that you would open up our hearts to your word, that we might receive, and, Lord, that we might believe more fully, that we might understand with greater clarity your will for us as your children. You are our Creator. You are the one that gave us life, and you've given each one of us life with purpose and plan. And so it's our desire, Lord, to follow that plan, to fulfill that purpose. And Lord, I pray if there's any here today that have not yet given their lives to you, Lord, that as they hear the message of the gospel, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself. So bless this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when you go to Disneyland as an adult, it still can be fun. But I don't know if you've noticed with me, it's more fun when you have the kids or the grandkids. Especially if it is the first time that they have ever been to Disneyland. You may sit on the Cinderella ride or, you know, go on Peter Pan, the Tinkerbell thing, and you're going, that's cool, I've been on this 50 times. But you know what? When you go on with your grandson, granddaughter, child for the first time, and they are young, and you get on that ride, and you are there with them, and their eyes are wide, and they're going, Papa, look at that. Oh, wow, that's cool. And suddenly, you know what? You see it differently. You see, there's something about your age that well, when you get to Disneyland, your age is revealed. If you can't wait to run to the most radical ride in the park, you're probably young. If the first thing you think about when you walk in the park is food and where you're going to eat, you're probably old. If you ran to that first ride and run to the second, you're probably young. If you look for a place after you've eaten to take a nap and sit for a while, you're probably old. But you see, seeing them discover things for the first time really causes you to rediscover in a new way those things. I mean, when your children, for example, do you remember the first time you ever gave them a little lick of a piece of candy? They didn't have any teeth, right? And you're going, no, taste this. And then they just stick their tongue out or whatever and put it on their lips. And then they seem to resist initially. But as soon as they get the taste of it, did you notice? I mean, they're just lapping and just more. They want more. They go back and they want more and they want more. When they first, that first taste of ice cream, and you see their faces when they taste that ice cream at the kind of cold sensation, and they're not sure, and then all of a sudden the sweetness hits and they go, oh, I want more. And then some of you, you know, I mean, they grabbed it. They wouldn't let it go. They decided to do it. They picked up that lemon wedge. And they stick it in their mouth, and you see, you watch, maybe you feel a little sadistic in allowing it, but you watch their face, and then oh, they get this sour look on their face and they take it away. But then, well, a couple of mine, then they stick it right back and got the look again. You see, that whole idea, the joy of watching a child discover and experience, you see, things in life that as adults we often take for granted. We share in the excitement when we are there with a child experiencing it for the first time. You see, in the same way, when we see as older Christians, more mature Christians, a new believer come to Christ and then begin to discover the things of God's Word. And just see their faces light up and the excitement they have when they hear a Bible study, when they spend a little time with the Lord. You see, we are fired up again as we experience that with them. Their excitement reignites us. And sometimes they'll come to us with, well, some difficult questions that will cause us as older Christians to search because they want to know the answer. And maybe you know the answer, but they want Scripture. And you got to go, I got to find where that's at in the Bible. I don't know where, I know it says it in the Bible, but I don't know the location for that in the Bible. And now you got to go digging in because they've got these questions and the things that you've learned but forgotten suddenly reemerge, you see. As followers of Jesus Christ, we have been given a commission to fulfill, a purpose, a plan. And that is to lead others to Christ and then disciple them. That's what Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 28 and verse 19. You all know it. Go therefore into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Preaching the gospel, making disciples is something that we all are called to do. And if we are functioning as believers, as we ought to be, then disciples are something that we have a desire to make, you see. Reaching out to those who are younger in the Lord. You see, if we want to be what God designed and desires us to be, there's a few things that are important. And that is, number one, as a church, as a people, we must love, read, and study the Word of God, number one. Number two, we must have a vibrant prayer life. Number three, we must be an active part of the church family. Number four, we must grow up and learn the joy of giving to and serving others. And number five, you must actively look for opportunity to share the gospel and make disciples. Now, I teach a lot on the importance of Bible study and prayer. And things that we do to grow. But do you know what? It's possible to overeat. Have you ever overeaten? Thanksgiving's coming up. Most of you probably will. When you're done overeating, and it happens, I'm not saying you should. I'm just saying, if you ever did, when you get done overeating, like after the Thanksgiving meal, and you've jammed in all this turkey and the dressing and the mashed potatoes and gravy and the cranberry sauce. Oh man, I'm getting hungry just thinking about it. So are you. And you just take it all in because it's so good, and then you just, all of a sudden it hits you. I don't want to move. I don't want to sit. Oh, I hurt. Oh, this hurts. Oh, man, I shouldn't have eaten so much. Give me the Tums. Oh, I got, you know. You see, what happens if you overeat, you tend to just want to sit. You need to get up. You know you should exercise. How many of us know we should exercise and don't? Yeah, quite a few of us. And if you don't, yeah, then guess what happens? You get heavier and heavier. And as you get heavier and heavier because you're taking in more than you're giving out, pretty soon, well, you find it more difficult to move. And the knees are aching because they're under constraint. The ankles hurt. And you don't feel real energetic. In fact, you feel a bit lethargic increasingly. Well, the same thing that happens physically happens also spiritually. If you take in of the Word of God, and you listen to Bible study after Bible study, and you read devotion after devotion, and you take in and take in and take in, if you don't find a way to give out an outlet for what you're taking in, then guess what? You become spiritually lethargic. You become spiritually complacent. You begin to complain spiritually. Yeah, the church is in. Ah, this guy is that. And these people are this way. And oh, I hate this. And you burping and passing gas, stinking things up. It happens. A lot of people out there with some stinky Christians in church. They have a stinky attitude. Everywhere they go, it stinks, man. Because they don't have an outlet. You and I have been blessed to be a blessing. An input without output is hazardous to your spiritual growth. Jesus said it in Matthew 13, verse 12, "For whoever has or is passing it on, to him more will be given and he will have abundance. But to whoever does not have, who is not passing it on, even what he has will be taken away from him." Proverbs 11, 25 says, "The generous soul will be made rich and he who waters will also be watered himself." Intake, output. That's what he's saying. And listen, I have found personally that as I water, as I give out, God always gives back to me. There have been some times where I've been so tired, maybe I had a busy week, and I come to Sunday morning and I really don't feel good physically, and I don't feel like preaching, I'm not all excited about it, and I just go, okay, God, I need power that I don't have, strength that I don't have, I need you to do this, Lord. And so I gather my tired body up and I come out here and I teach. And you know what happens? Here's what I found. So many times as I begin to teach and preach the Word, God strengthens me as I go. He heals me as I go. You see, as you're willing to give out, God will always give back to you. You see, so often when taking a new believer under your wing to disciple, listen, that's what you are to do, to give out. And that saves a sinner if you're going and preaching the gospel from hell. And you're saving yourself from becoming spiritually lethargic. James chapter 5 verse 19 says, "My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back," remember this, "whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins." That's what we're about. See somebody stray away. Hey, bringing them back. You see a sinner, somebody that doesn't know Jesus, who's on the path to death and destruction for all eternity, that is headed for hell, you see. We're to reach out to them. I wonder, have you ever led anyone to Christ? Christian, have you ever discipled anyone? Have you ever taken a new believer under your wing, brought him into your group, brought him into your family, and helped them along? You see, here's the key, Christian. If we really believe what we claim to believe, how can we not tell others? Because we believe some radical things. I mean, do you really believe that there is a heaven? Do you really believe that there's a hell? A place of torment where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth? Do you really believe there's a hell? Believe there's a heaven? Do you really believe the wages of sin are death? If so, then how is it that we can stand by and be so casual about telling people to turn from the course of destruction, you see, and the path of hell that they're on, and to come to Jesus Christ and have their sins forgiven, their life changed in the hope of heaven. How can we be complacent about that message? And listen, it starts with your kids. Those of you that are parents, the personal salvation of your children should be of great concern. Your family members, your friends, your co-workers then, you see, wanting to reach them, to be strong and impactful as Christians, you see, we must share the message of the gospel. And I want to encourage you and help you to see that God indeed can use and will use you to bring others to Him. You might say, well, I've tried, Pastor, and I've failed. I'm just not good at that. I don't think it's my gig. No, the Great Commission is to everyone. Well, then why do I fail so miserably? Well, it may be that it's the person that you're sharing with, but it also may be that you're missing some of the basics that you need to know, some of the key ingredients in your presentation of the gospel may be lacking. And the result of the gospel, the result is the gospel that you're proclaiming may not technically be in reality the whole gospel. Sort of like if you're baking a chocolate cake and you've got the flour, you've got the sugar, but I forgot the chocolate. Well, guess what? If you forgot the chocolate and you're baking a chocolate cake, guess what you're not going to have? A chocolate cake. There's certain ingredients that are necessary to make a chocolate cake. Well, we are in the same way to have, there are certain ingredients needed for the gospel to be the gospel. And they are found here in this first gathering of the Spirit-filled church. This church now, these disciples of Jesus, filled with the Spirit. This book of Acts telling us really about the Acts, what the church should look like, you see, when it's moving in the power and the energy of the Spirit. And this first sermon, this is the sermon that really set the church into motion. And though some 2,000 years old, it is a classic prototype really given to us of how we can effectively bring the gospel, preach the gospel to our culture. Listen, in spite of the amazing advancements we have made as a country in technology, in science, in the medical field, you see, listen, the basic needs of man have not changed one bit from the first century to the 21st century, nor has his problems and the solution to the problems. Have you noticed that? Some things never change. And aside from the messages of Jesus, this is one of the greatest sermons before us here in Acts chapter 2 that has ever been preached. What makes this message so great and so needful for us to consider in our time together this morning, its contents? Well, number one, it was great because of the place it occupies in the history of redemption. And number two, it was great because of the response to it. 3,000 people saved, not bad. Finally, it was great because it is essentially a model for effective evangelism. Now, it's pretty amazing, is it not, to consider that the preacher of this message, the first sermon of the church here as it was set in motion, is a guy who 50-plus days previously, a little over 50 days previously, denied the Lord repeatedly. Talk about chicken. This guy was not going to present the gospel. He couldn't even stand up and claim that he was one of Jesus' disciples. He was scared to death. And he denied him, even though he had said, I'll never deny you. So we have a man who can tell us about what it's like to fail and falter and fail miserably. But we also have here hope, because what happens? He is recommissioned by Jesus, and now we see him under the power of the Holy Spirit poured out on this man and a great gathering of people here. Peter seizes the moment to do what? To chicken out? To stand in the face of death and in the threat with the Pharisees standing there who put Jesus on that cross there, crucifying him because of their hatred. He is not afraid to preach the gospel. Something changed. What's the message that he preaches? Well, here in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." And then he goes, "For David says concerning Jesus, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is in my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope." David talking about his death. "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." So we have him going back, Peter, on telling these people in his message that the Word of God, this is a prophetic. This Jesus is the one that David spoke of. And yes, David's body, of course, he wasn't speaking of himself. His body, he died. His grave is here among us to this very day. The one that when he says he will not suffer his Holy One to see corruption or rest in Hades. Of course, he's not talking about David. He's talking about the son of David who would sit on his throne, the long awaited for Messiah. Just like David said, guess what? He was here. He was in our midst. And though he died, he did not see corruption. He rose again from the dead. You see, he has fulfilled many Old Testament prophecies, just like he quoted Joel previously, the baptism of the Holy Spirit being prophesied. You see, the words that the identity that Jesus demonstrated was that of fulfillment of prophecy. In other words, this stuff was not new stuff. And Peter lays it out there. And then he goes, "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ, the Messiah, the fruit of David's body. He is from the line and the lineage of David." We have that in Luke. It's speaking of Messiah to sit on his throne. "He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus," not a seeker-friendly message, how do I know that, "whom you crucified." I love that. It's kind of in your face, right? Hey, this Jesus who, by the way, you crucified. That probably wasn't a very touchy-feely thing for them to experience because they were guilty. But he doesn't back down from the truth, does he? He is both Lord and Christ. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And then Peter said to them, 'Repent And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, those people he was talking to right then, to your children, the children that they would birth as a result, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Does that speak of us? Yeah, that's us. That's us. God directs, addresses us directly, that the Holy Spirit is for us as well. And with many other words in verse 40, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Great message. Why? What were the ingredients? Well, number one, it was great because it was scriptural. It was filled with Bible. There's Bible all over this thing. Quoting Joel, apparently from memory, Peter was. Quoting David, and apparently again from memory. Peter, obviously, by the power of the Spirit, had committed great portions of Scripture, Old Testament stuff, because that's all he had, to memory. Listen, that tells you and me as Christians today that if we are going to be those who are impactful, we should be able to take the Word of God and speak, here's what the Bible says. Here's what the Bible says. And give people Scripture. And we ought to be able, if you've been a Christian, now if you're a new Christian, relatively young in the Lord, this is not for you, but if you've been a Christian for over a year, you should be able to articulate clearly the gospel message and without notes. Without notes. Hang on, let me preach the gospel to you. Let's see, what is it now? No, you shouldn't have to have notes. You shouldn't have to write it on your hand. You should be able to preach the gospel from the Word of God. Most of you have memorized one passage of Scripture that preaches it. What is it? John 3:16. For God, so what? Loved the world that he... That whosoever shall not what? But have what? That's it, man. You got it. The gospel. You can quote it. You can take them to your Bible and show them that Jesus came and he was the sinless, spotless Son of God, and he lived among us, and he died on the cross in your place, in my place, paying the price for our sin. And then he rose again on the third day, demonstrating his power over sin, and that the sacrifice, you see, was received by the Father. We worship a living Savior, not a dead teacher. Christ died. Here's a gospel in a nutshell. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Spurgeon put it in a shorter form. Jesus died for me. He died for you. I should be able to point to any of you today and have you stand up and say, I want you to articulate the gospel. I'm not going to do it. Okay, some of you are going, oh boy, I picked a bad day to come to church, you know. But we need to be able to quote Scripture when we share the gospel. That's what Paul was talking about when he's talking to a young pastor by the name of Timothy, where he says, I want you to be a good worker and I want you to rightly divide the word of truth. That means I want you to be able to correctly explain the Scriptures to people. The man preaching this very message, Peter himself, said the same thing in 1 Peter 3:15. He writes these words, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. That phrase, give an answer, is from the Greek word apologia, which means a legal defense in a court of law. When it comes to sharing our faith, nothing is more effective than quoting the Bible. Isaiah 55 verse 10 says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." You see, that right there says, teach and preach and share the word. So important. That's where the power is. We need to know Scripture. Just as when I was a baker, you know what? I knew my formulas, I knew my ingredients, I understood my tools and that kind of a thing. A builder in the same way, he needs to know his tools. A soldier needs to know in the old days his sword. A surgeon needs to know his instruments. We need to know the Word of God. Why? Because when you share the Word of God, it will not return void. It will accomplish its purpose. I heard a story about a doctor who took his wife to see this particular man. And the doctor told the man to stay in the waiting room, and he would be called when the doctor finished his exam on his wife. And a while later, the doctor came out and asked the nurse at the reception desk there for a screwdriver. And then he went back to the examining room. Later, he comes out and he comes out again and he says, "Hey, could I get a pair of pliers?" Now, the man's starting to get a little concerned because he's coming out from the examining room. He goes, "Not a screwdriver. Now he's got a pair of pliers." So he's going, "What's going on?" And finally, after a little while longer, the doctor comes out and he asks the receptionist for a hammer. And this guy now is really kind of, you know, really overly, very powerfully concerned for his wife. And so he couldn't hold back and he says, "Doc, what are you doing, man? What's going on with my wife?" And the doctor says, "You know what? I don't know yet. I can't get my medical bag open." See, a lot of times we're busy reaching for other things and stories and illustrations. We need to open the Word of God. That's what has the power. It's the sword, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul puts it, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And listen, you want to know who doesn't want you in the Word of God, in your Bible? It's the devil. Why? Because he knows the power there. And so he'll do everything he can to keep you from it. He'll do everything he can to see that you keep your sword, the Bible, in its sheath and don't pull it out and use it. Here's a question for you today. What shape is your sword as it applies to the Bible in? Is it polished from daily use? You study the Scripture on a regular basis? Is it sharpened on the anvil of experience as you open your Bible? Are you putting it into practice? Or have you applied and obeyed it? In other words, is that truth in your life, or is it rusty from lack of preparation and dulled by disobedience and rebellion? What shapes your sword in today when it comes to the Word of God? You say, "Well, what happens if the person I'm talking to doesn't believe the Bible? Should I still quote it?" Well, let me ask you, if you were an ancient soldier and going into battle against someone, and you had the sword, and they said, "Well, I don't believe your sword is sharp," would that change anything? No, listen, whether they believe my sword is sharp or not, whether they believe in the Bible or not, when I pull that sword out and stick them with it, and blood comes gushing out and guts, suddenly things change. Whatever they believed is altered, isn't it? Same is true with the Bible. You just pull it out and use it. God will do the work, you see. It won't return void. So Peter's message was great because it was scriptural. Secondly, it was great because it was Christ-centered. Verse 22, he speaks of Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 32, he says, this man. Verse 36, he says, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Paul spoke of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which cannot be emphasized enough. Whatever springboard you start with, it always needs to come back to the cross and to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul, in fact, said, I want to know nothing else among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's because there is power in the simple message of the life, the words, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, emphasizing that same thing of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 says this, for since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. And Paul also said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. We often underestimate the raw power of the gospel. Just preaching the simple message to even the most hardened heart. We always think we got to fancy it up or color it up with something. Listen, don't underestimate the appeal of the gospel message. Don't be embarrassed, saints, by its simplicity. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Just proclaim it and stand back and watch the Holy Spirit do the work. He did it in you. And some of you were pretty hard-hearted. He continues to do it. Paul warned the church in Corinth in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 17, about diluting the message of the gospel that God had called him to preach. He says, not with the wisdom of man's words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. Perhaps you're trusting too much in arguments and fancy illustrations and that kind of a thing, when you just need to simply preach the gospel, because that's where the power is. Now, some people say, well, you know what? And I remember thinking this. You know what, Lord? I don't know if preaching the gospel is really going to reach them. But I'll tell you what. If I pray and ask their family member or their friend to be healed of cancer or some radical disease, and you do a miracle, then the whole family will come to Jesus. You ever thought that? You ever thought that? I did. But that's not true. Case in point, the Pharisees came to Jesus and they demanded a sign. In spite of the fact that he had already performed many signs, including, giving sight to the blind, feeding 5,000 men plus women and children in the wilderness, and the disciples collecting up 12 baskets of leftovers, he started out with only 5 loaves and 2 fish. How'd that happen? It was a miracle. You see, they suggested a miracle, the Pharisees did to him one time. Show us a sign. Moses gave us bread. These guys had a problem with their bellies. The Bible talks about those whose God is their bellies. All they wanted was food, free food. They didn't want to follow Jesus, so they demanded that sign. Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus told them when they demanded a sign, no sign will be given but that of the prophet Jonah. What's that? The death and the resurrection. That's what that typified of Jesus Christ. That's my sign. You take it or leave it. He knew they would leave it because they had no intention of believing in the first place. In the same way, 10 million signs and wonders would not make this world turn to Christ. Belief is a choice. It's an act of the will. And the message that we're to preach, it's Christ and Him crucified. Billy Graham was once asked if he had to do all over again, what would he emphasize more now that he may not have emphasized as a young preacher? He said this, and I quote, the cross and the blood of Christ, that's where the power is. It's very important. What is the essential message we call the gospel? What are the elements that must be present for the gospel to be the gospel? to be the, as the a technical definition of the good news. Now, we've all heard the expression, I have some good news and I have some bad news. Upon hearing a statement like that, we usually think the worst, don't we? Heard the story of a doctor who, and maybe you heard this, who said to his patient, I have some good news and bad news. The patient says, well, what's the good news? He says, well, you have only 3 weeks to live. Well, if that's the good news, what's the bad news? Well, I found this out 2 weeks ago and forgot to tell you. So good news and bad news. Maybe the reason that our presentation of the gospel is not effective is because we're not telling them the bad news. The bad news about sin, about judgment. You see, how can they value the good news about God's love and grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ unless they know the bad news? We make a serious mistake when we present a Jesus who is a mere additive to one's life to make them happier and more successful. Jesus is not, precious people, one of many roads to follow. He's not, well, whatever a person believes is okay. Well, you don't believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus, but you believe it some other way. That's cool, man. It's all right. As long as they're sincere and mean well and have a kind of a moral compass, that's a lie. It's scary how many professing Christians kind of hold to that view today. Young people, listen to me. That's not the case. That is not the case. To present that, to have that attitude is not helpful. In fact, it is hurtful. It's not Jesus, well, there's many ways to God, but Jesus is really, in my opinion, the best way. That's trash. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Well, how can you say, and Pastor, how can I say that Jesus is the only way? I mean, there's other people that believe other things. Well, here's how you can say it. Jesus himself, you don't have to like, you have it on my authority, Jesus is the only way. Why do you believe that Jesus is the only way? Well, because the Bible says, Jesus himself saying, I am the way, the truth, not a way, the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. No options, no exceptions. Nor is there salvation, Acts 4, verse 12. We will read there when we get there. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2, 5, for there is only one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and people. He is the man, Christ Jesus. If you declare anything less than that, that is a false gospel. It is a lie. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. Paul writing to the church there, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, he says, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is that going on today? Yeah, it's going on today, isn't it? It says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let me tell you how Paul felt about it. Let him be eternally condemned. That's pretty radical stuff. There's only one way. There's bad news. We're all sinners before a holy God. We've all offended God. We have all willfully broken His commandments. Case in point, when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked Him what he needed to do to have eternal life, Jesus says, you know the commandments. Why? Because keeping them, by keeping them, a person is saved? No. And listen, if that's what was needed to be saved, all of us would be in trouble, right? I mean, the Ten Commandments. Which of us has never lied? Anybody has never lied? Go ahead and raise your hand. I dare you. If you break one of the commandments, you're guilty of all of them, because the law is all one. Now, all of you would agree, nobody would argue, if we all lived our lives according to the Ten Commandments, what kind of a world would it be? We wouldn't be locking our doors. Life would be awesome. We wouldn't need policemen. You see, we'd have a great life. The law is perfect. But here's the problem. When I read it, I'm not, just like he said. You see, what the Ten Commandments do is awaken me to the fact that I fail. Romans chapter 3, verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable before God. Everybody hears them and knows them. And so when we recognize that they're right, then we also recognize that we have not always done right. And so we realize what the bad news is. All of us have sinned. Sometimes in ignorance, other times on purpose. And we are confronted with our complete weakness and inability to do anything whatsoever to alleviate our sinful condition. We try and get it together. We try and keep it together. We try and do right and keep the law. But we can't do it. So God, seeing the problem, knowing the bad news, provides a solution. What's the solution? Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died. He didn't die for a good group of people. He died for criminals, lawbreakers, murderers. He died on the cross for us. He loved us when we rebelled against Him. Why? Because there was no other way to satisfy the righteous demands of God. You see, somebody who was perfect and never broke the law had to be perfect and die in the place of those who deserve to die for their sin. And that's Jesus Christ and Him alone. There is no other way. We can't improve ourselves. We can't save ourselves, which is why all that we invest by way of education and programs and everything doesn't fix the problems with man. We can't fix ourselves. We can't save ourselves. We faced a future in hell because of sin. And that's what Peter sets forth here. So what was the response of these people this day? It says in verse 37, they were cut to the heart. They were pierced. They were stabbed. It's sudden. It's unexpected. Suddenly, they realized, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that they had crucified Messiah. You see, the power of the Spirit does that work. It says in John chapter 16, verse 8, Jesus speaking, and when He, speaking of the Holy Spirit, has come, He will convict or convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment of sin, because they did not believe in Me. It suddenly dawned on this crowd of people that were listening to Peter that they were responsible for the death of their long-awaited Messiah, the one who they longed for centuries, the one who was the hope of their nation and personal lives, had finally come, and instead of welcoming Him, they rejected Him and handed Him over to their bitter and hated enemies, the Romans, for execution. Many of those listening, standing in the presence of Peter at this very time, had personally played a part in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It would have been bad enough to learn that Messiah had been killed, but to realize that they had a hand in it overwhelmed them with guilt and remorse, and they cry out, "What should we do?" And Peter, well, he gives them the answer. His message was great because it was scriptural, because it was Christ-centered, and thirdly and finally, it was great because he preached repentance. Verse 38 tells them to repent. It's a word we rarely hear in many presentations of the gospel today. But it's truly needful and part and parcel of the true gospel. If we don't tell people they need to repent, we have not told them all the gospel. You know, there are a lot of people today that feel remorse for their sin, but they never truly repent. Remorse is being sorry. Like Judas, he was sorry. He grieved. He even wept. But he never repented. He felt bad, but he never repented. Repentance is what? Being sorry enough to stop. In other words, godly sorrow, the scripture says, worketh what? Repentance. That sorrow that according to the will of God produces a repentance leading to salvation. You know what? There is such a thing as a phony repentance. You got all the tears and the weeping like Judas, but you never really forsake and turn from your sin and turn to Christ.
If you're peeling an onion and when you peel an onion, if you didn't freeze it first, then you start what? What happens? Your eyes get irritated and you start what? Crying. So somebody knocks on the door, comes over, and so you decide to play it up. You open the door and you're crying. Your eyes are just watering. You go, hi. And the tears are supplied. And it looks good, man. It looks real. But you know what? It's phony. Those aren't tears because of a broken heart. Those are tears because of an irritated eye. You see, when you repent, it means you turn around and change your direction, changing both your mind and your will, confessing that you're wrong. It's always a change from wrong to right, from sin to righteousness. Now, having told the whole gospel and liberally quoting Scripture, pointing to Jesus Christ as the only way and telling them their need to repent, what do you do then? You ask them if they want to accept Christ right there and then. I often do this, you know, if you've come here on a regular basis. I often review the following points when ending a message. You do recognize that you're a sinner. Do you recognize that Christ died on the cross for you in your place? Are you willing to repent and turn from your sin and then receive Christ as your Lord and Savior? Are you willing to do it? Do you want to do it now? Today, right at this moment. If they agree, then you lead them in a prayer. Having seen that person make a commitment to Jesus, some people would come along and they criticize the evangelistic invitation. They criticize counting how many people came to the Lord. Well, for those that would criticize that, then they're criticizing Peter here. Because he pleaded with them. Come to Christ. Repent and turn from your sin. He pleaded with them. They were responsible to make a decision and come. And then when they came, they were counted. We know 3,000 responded to his call. And they gladly received his word and were baptized. That day about 3,000 souls added to them. Listen, saints, the results are always in the hand of God. Jesus said it like this, pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Note that it's his harvest, not ours. I can't bring anybody to Christ. It doesn't depend on me to bring anybody to Christ, and you better be thankful for that, or nobody'd ever come. It's dependent on him. And you never know. Sometimes many, sometimes few, sometimes none. But the gospel is still the gospel, and I am still responsible to preach the gospel. Paul preached on Mars Hills a brilliant message in Acts chapter 17 that we'll look at in a few months from now. You notice how I put that. He gave a brilliant message. The gospel was preached. And only a handful of people respond. Peter here preaches a message. Gospel's preached and 3,000 people. Who knows? I mean, God knows. And if God graciously allows you or me to lead someone to Him, and we have the privilege of seeing them grow in their faith and personally disciple them, then praise God. Hey, I'm not adequate for the task, but He is. He is. Imagine how these disciples felt when Jesus told them initially, go into all the world and to preach the gospel. I mean, when they were... He told that when they were flaky, before they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they failed and faltered miserably in their public witness and their faith privately. Peter, their acknowledged leader, as I've already stated, openly denied the Lord. And yet now he is here boldly preaching the gospel and people responding. So those of you that have failed previously, step up, cheer up, fill up. He'd filled with the Spirit. Need the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what brought about the change in these men. He gave them the power to fulfill the Great Commission. Holy Spirit came upon them on the day of Pentecost. Now, power is an exciting thing. When you drive a fast car, it's fast when you first drive it. But after you've had it for a while, men, come on, you know, you want it to go what? Yeah, nobody goes, you know what, I'd like to buy a car that's a lot slower than the one I have. That's not generally the case unless you have so many tickets that you're, you know, you need one slower. No, we want more power. You see, God's power is power that isn't just out there and random. You see, God's power, the power of the Holy Spirit here, as we see, is power that is directed. It's power with purpose, not just for power's sake. It is practical power. It is power to be a witness, to share your faith, to stand up, to be counted, to turn the world upside down with a gospel message. Maybe you've cowered recently. Maybe you've compromised and backed down from sharing your faith and talking about Christ to people, you see. If that's the case today, then you know what? I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for you that God will fill you afresh with the power of His Holy Spirit. That He will pour it out on you today in a way that just brings about that ability, as only He can do, to stand up, to not back down, to not cower, to have that power, you see, and you receive it by faith. Well, if I pray for you, I'm not talking about gyrating and laying. I already talked about that last week. And weirdness. Some people think of power kind of like a fire hose that you just let go of and turn on full force. You know how it sprays all over the place? That's what some people have the Holy Spirit as. It's a power. You just go all over the place. And everybody's going all over the place. It's all wacky and you never know where it's going to hit next. That's weird. I'm not saying those people don't love Jesus, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying they're not Christians. I'm not saying they're not worshiping the Lord. I'm not saying they don't love the Lord. What I'm saying is they don't know how the Spirit operates. And they need to know how He is moving them and leading them, you see. And that comes through the Word. That power to be a witness, to go out and win people to Jesus, we desperately need. We're weak, but He is strong. And if you don't have that power, or if you're lacking in that power as a believer, I want to pray for you right in a moment here. If you've come and you're not a believer, you know what? The gospel's been preached. Jesus died on the cross because He loved you. And He wants to save you from the destructive course that you're on. He alone can provide the hope and the help and the power you need to change your life. Is it going to cost you something? Yeah, it's going to cost you your life. You're going to have to turn from the sin and the things that you're pursuing in your own, you know, energy, and you're going to have to turn to Him, you see. That's repentance. But the Bible says, to as many as received Me, to them I would give power. He will give power, providing what you need to change and become that man or woman of God. Will you come today? Give your life to Jesus Christ. Don't walk out of here continuing to just wander around on a path that has no purpose, on a path that has no fulfillment or satisfaction. Come to Christ and find the reason for your life. Live it in Him and for Him. And you'll find life more abundantly. Let's pray.